Well, Revelation chapter 1 is where we are tonight. So the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. If you could turn there if you haven't already, and we're going to read the first 8 verses again together tonight. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. May God add his blessing to that reading as we study it tonight. The Bible is a collection of 66 books, of which some are narrative, some are historical, some are songs, some are prophets, some are apocalyptic literature like we have here, as well as prophetic literature. As we look at the Bible and its collection of 66 books, it is important for us to understand that not everything is necessarily written in chronological order, and nor are all the books of the Bible laid out in chronological order. That was an insight to me some years back and helped me to understand a little bit of what's going on, particularly in the Old Testament. However, there are 2 books that I believe are in order in the Bible and should never be moved, and that's the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. The book of Genesis is the book, is it not, of beginnings. These 2 books, the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, these 2 books are like pieces of bread that surround a sandwich made up of ham, meat, whatever, and lettuce and tomato, right? We call this the sandwich principle. You'll find this all over the scripture. Everywhere you read, there are writers in the Bible who use this principle where they bookend or they sandwich truth in a package. And the opening passage or the opening aspect of the book is important, of the section is important, and the closing section is important. Well, the Bible is like that. We have Genesis is the book of beginnings, and it rightfully stands as the opening book of the Bible. It begins with that famous verse, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And as we heard this weekend at the conference, that has nothing to do with science. It has everything to do with belief. You either accept that truth or you reject it. And if you reject Genesis 1:1, based on a clear revelation of God to man in terms of the beginnings of this world, then you are a rejecter of all the scriptures. You can't embrace anything else in the scriptures and hold on to it if you reject the beginning. Revelation is the fitting book to the close of the canon, or the revelation of God to man, of these 66 books inspired and given to us by the Holy Spirit. A simple comparison between Genesis and Revelation will readily make this bookend process evident to us, and I want to do that tonight as a way of introducing what we're doing here in the book of Revelation, these verses. I want to look at this comparison briefly together. In one book, we have the beginning. In the other book, we have the consummation. In Genesis, we have what is begun. In Revelation, we have what is fulfilled. So, let me give you some examples of that straight out of the text. In Genesis 1, we have the explanation or the revelation of the creation of the heavens and the earth. In the book of Revelation, in contrast, we have a presentation of a creation, a new creation, and a new heavens and a new earth. And so we see this contrast as it's established. That's Revelation 21, verse 1, where John saw a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis, secondly, Genesis shows us the earthly paradise with the tree of life and the river of blessing. And it shows us that this paradise was lost through man's sin, Genesis 2 through 3. In the book of Revelation, it gives us an insight into the paradise of God with the tree of life and the pure water, river of water of life proceeding out from the throne of God and the Lamb. A paradise which has been regained through the work of Christ at the cross. Revelation 22 verses 1 to 2 speak of that new paradise. In Genesis, we see a bride created and fashioned by God for Adam, for red earth, because that's what Adam means. For this earthy man, God takes out of his side a rib and breathes into this rib the breath of life, fashioning it into a woman and presents it to Adam, Genesis 2, 18 through 25. In the book of Revelation, we see God bringing a bride prepared for his son throughout all generations, brought and presented to the son. The eternal son, the eternal bride. And that's going to happen, of course, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 7 and following. In Genesis, we see the first man, Adam, and his bride are given dominion over all of God's creation. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. In Revelation, we behold the second man, the second Adam, that's Jesus, and his bride ruling over a redeemed world. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, 22, verse 5. In Genesis, we are told of the first typical sacrificial lamb, Genesis 3, 21. But in Revelation, we see the lamb that was once for all slain before the foundation of the world is now standing in the midst of the glory of God and the throne in heaven. And that's Revelation 5, 6. In Genesis, sin enters the world and brings the curse, death, pain, shame, and conflict. Genesis 3. In Revelation, the results of sin are destroyed forever. And there is no longer any sin in heaven. And of course, nor are there any of sin's results. No pain, no sorrow, no suffering, no crying, no tears. And we find that in Revelation 6. And then Revelation 20, verse 6, Revelation 20, verses 14 through 15, and Revelation 21, verse 4. In Genesis, we see the serpent, Satan, enters the scene and incites Adam and Eve to rebellion and gains from them the keys to the rulership of the earth, Genesis chapter 3. In Revelation, that old serpent called the devil and Satan is seen as being cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, and Jesus himself takes back his rightful rule on the earth, Revelation 20, verses 10 through 11. In Genesis, we have the first murderer, the first polygamist, the first rebel, the first drunkard, all between Genesis 4 and 11. In Revelation, all such who refuse to accept God's grace in Christ Jesus are banished from his presence forever. There will be no murderers. There will be no immoral people. There will be no drunkards. There will be no rebels in the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom. Revelation 21, verse 8. In Genesis, we see the rise of Babel, or Babylon, Genesis 11. In Revelation, we are called to consider and contemplate the doom of Babylon. Babylon representing this world system. We see that in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, 18, verse 2, 10, and 21, verses 2, 10, 21 of Revelation 18. In Genesis, we see man's city, the building of a great city in Genesis 4, 17. But in Revelation, we see the city of God. Great contrasts. In Genesis, we see man driven from God's face. Genesis 3, 23, cast out of the garden, driven away. Cain the same in Genesis 4, 16. But in Revelation, we behold men, or we see men who are beholding the face of the glory of God. Revelation 22, verse 4. So Genesis might have been the beginning, but Revelation is truly, the book of Revelation is truly the climax and conclusion of God's redemptive plan. Last week we saw that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1. Here we find in verse 1 both the essential nature and the theme of the book. This is a revelation of Jesus the Messiah. We saw also that this book is a revelation of the Father to the Son. Here again in verse 1, God gave him to show his bondservants. Here John tells us that the book has a divine, not a human source. Thirdly, we saw that it is the revelation of God to show to his bondservants. That's to believers. This was written for believers, not unbelievers. Fourthly, it is a revelation given by John, the Apostle John, on the Isle of Patmos while he was in prison for the preaching of the gospel. We see him here as the author of the human author of this book. Fifthly, we saw that this is the revelation that testifies to the Word of God. It is a testimony of God's Word. And here we see what John is doing in this book. He is being a witness of the powerful Word of God and the dominion of the living Word, which is none other than Jesus Christ, yet future. And then finally, we saw last week that it is the revelation that promises blessing to all who read it. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, from this, for the time is near. So John now has introduced the content of the book. And so he turns in his writing here to unfold for us and speak to those to whom the book is addressed. John, verse 4, to the seven churches. I want to just unpack verses 4 through 8. I'm not going to give you an outline tonight. Just let the text be the outline. If I was to give you the theme of this section, I would have to say that the theme of this section is, church, wake up and smell the roses. Get a vision of the glory of the God that I am about to unfold for you. Now remember, and I want you to understand this, the book of Revelation, there's really only a very small part of the book that has to do with the church. The rest of the book has nothing to do with the church, almost. I mean, there's some little bits and pieces, but it's not a book primarily about the church. It's about the revelation, the consummation, the exaltation, and the dominion of Jesus Christ. And we are given this vision, and we are given this insight, this revelation, for the purpose of this age, this church age, this period that I talked about being the last days, the feet of the statue of that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream and that Daniel interpreted. We are given this vision as a purposeful, meaningful way of encouraging the church to be all that she should be, to not fear, to not be afraid, but to be courageous in these last days. So follow me through these verses. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Let's stop right there. Why only seven churches? Ever asked that of that text? Why only seven? I mean, surely there were more churches than seven. In fact, if you look at the map, which you've probably got in the back of your Bible, you'll probably find one here. If you go back, yes, you'll find a map with Asia Minor there. You will find that these seven churches are actually in what is modern-day Turkey or Western Turkey. And all John focuses on is this little circle of churches. Well, there was all kinds of other churches. There was Colossae, there was Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica, there was the Corinthian church, there was the Ephesian church. Well, he mentions that in here. But there were all kinds of churches. There was the church in Jerusalem. Why does John only speak to the seven churches of Asia? It's a good question. Glad you asked it. Two reasons, I believe. The first is this. Possibly, the number seven in John's mind as you read this book is a number of completeness. It is a number that represents something that is fully packaged. You know, we'll go and buy cars, right? And you can buy different levels of packages. Well, the complete package is the executive model, right? It's the one at the top. It's the one with everything, every bell whistle that's on it. It's complete. Well, that's the idea with the number seven. It is complete. Those of you who've bought Logos Bible Study, you'll know that there are at least, I think, seven different levels that you can buy a version of Logos, Logos 4. Well, if you buy the black one, I just remember it's the black one, then it goes titanium and silver and gold, and or gold and silver, and it goes on down. You know, they didn't name the first one clay or dirt, but they should have. But anyway, the black one has everything in it. It's got everything. And so John is taking this number seven, and he's writing to the seven churches because the seven churches represent the full orbed nature of churches in every age and time. In other words, these seven churches in Asia Minor give the readers of this revelation a composite view of the churches throughout church history. The number seven, by the way, in the book of Revelation occurs 55 times. And so based on that alone, this is a letter about completion and about perfection, even as it relates here in this verse, verse 4, to the churches. It's not that the churches were perfect, they weren't. They were far from perfect, as we're going to see, but there is a completion, there is a completeness about these seven churches as John writes about them, as John addresses these churches under the inspiration of the Spirit, that as we read, we are going to see every aspect of the church that there is possibly to see. Now, another reason, secondly, why John may have written to only seven churches is because John was the apostle to this region. John had been elevated to the role of bishop or overseer over this region. In other words, he was a regional head, if you like, a figurehead for these churches. He was a spiritual father to these churches. John had left Jerusalem back in about late 60s during the Great Persecution, and he had become an apostle to the churches in Asia Minor. And I think both of these reasons carry weight with them. I mean, John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he writes to seven churches, maybe it just happened to be seven churches, that he truly loved and had truly been connected and involved with in this period of his life. He wants them to know the truth. But I think also, as we read, we begin to see that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the number seven in completeness is significant. The main point, however, to draw out from this statement is that the Holy Spirit wanted all seven churches with all their various problems to be addressed in the light of the glories to come. Listen, there is no condition of faithfulness or unfaithfulness, of belief or apostasy that is not exemplified in this brief compass of the seven churches of Asia Minor or Asia. So basically, if you want to know what the church struggles with today, if you want to know the upside and the downside of the church age, you study this passage. And then you address and speak and preach and teach to those things. Now, there are some like Clarence Larkin. He was a Brethren a theologian, and there are many others like him who have taught that the number seven here represents the seven distinct ages in church history. And they go, they take each church and they say each church represents a period of time in the history of the church, all the way through to the last church, number seven. Maybe. But you would have to take a rather large hermeneutical stretch of your hermeneutical laws that govern the text here, govern how you interpret, to come to that. It's kind of postulated that way. And the way they get to that is they look at the history of the church and they say, well, you know, there was a period in the early church when it really represented this church of Asia, and then there was another period represented this church, and they get right down to Laodicea, and they say that represents our age. All I can say is this. I believe that there has never been an age in church history, never been a time in church history where all seven churches have not been modeled somewhere on the planet. And the issues have not been displayed. They're there. They're all there. Notice what he says next. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come. Stop there. What is this grace and peace? Is it just a common greeting? Is John just writing like every other person in his generation wrote, grace and peace to you, brother? Most letters began this way, and we could spend time, but we won't. I'll just give you a few references. Romans 1:7, Paul speaks of grace and peace. 1 Corinthians 1:3, he writes to the church in Corinth and says grace and peace. 2 Corinthians 1:2, the same. Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, Colossians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, 2 Thessalonians 1:2, and Philemon 3. All of those passages have this phrase at the beginning of the letter, grace and peace to you. So it was a common greeting of the day. However, I don't believe either Paul nor John were using it in this way primarily, and I think John more so is not using it in this way. Yes, again, it fits the picture of writing a letter, right? It fits the order. It's the greeting, it's the salutation, it's the hi. We put hi at the front end, you know? What does that mean? But anyway, hello, I guess. But John's taking this far further than just a common greeting. Grace and peace are the two words that capture the richness of the Christian faith. Grace embodies God's undeserved favor and his rich treasure of love and giftedness to his church, to every believer. Peace speaks to the relationship that we have with God. And so grace represents, if you like, our standing. And peace represents our relationship with God. So when John says grace to you, he is speaking of a distinctive spiritual benefit that belongs to only to the Christian because of what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. I had the joy this afternoon of preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel or loving someone with the gospel. We went over to Costco to get some passport photos, and I don't know why, but this woman was serving behind the counter with the glasses, and we were getting photos next door, and she was kind of caught up with our family, and was you must have heard our language or our accent. I don't know why, but anyway. And she just started chatting. Where are you from? And it was just a really great opening, and I seized the opportunity. And I said to her, you know, are you involved? I told her that I was here to pastor a church in Hickman, and I said, are you involved in a church? Have you ever been? She said, well, I grew up in a church, but I'm not involved right now. I don't go anywhere. And I said, would you consider yourself a good person? And I opened that door and had the opportunity to share the gospel with her. Amazing, just an amazing opportunity. But in the conversation, I said this to her. I said, the difference between grace and mercy is this. Mercy withholds that which we deserve, but grace gives us what we don't deserve. She never heard that before. To her, as no doubt to most people in America, God is real, he exists, they believe in God, but he's one and the same. It doesn't matter whether you're Buddhist or whatever, she said that. But she made this comment, she said, God is a forgiving God. And so here's this woman, sweet lady, living her life, knowing she's broken God's law, knowing that she has sinned against a holy God, but believing in her mind that God is just this wonderful, forgiving being up there in the sky, who one day when she meets in heaven will welcome her and say, hey, good job, you did well, you tried hard, that was great, come on in. And I said to her, you know, the problem with that is that you just broke the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, or you shall not make a graven image, the second commandment. I said, you broke the second commandment because you've created an image of God that doesn't fit the Bible. God isn't going to forgive everyone. God isn't going to welcome the sinners into heaven who are unrepentant and unregenerate. They're not going to be there. He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you, and he's going to cast them into hell. That was a whole new thought to her. And I saw it scared her, and I said, I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm saying it to inform you. I want you to know these things, because this is the only way you will ever realize and seek out and come to understand what Jesus did at the cross for you. Now, of course, in view of this book, this is a book about judgment. I mean, there's no greater way to start a book about judgment than to balance it with grace and peace. Now, as far as peace goes, peace was a greeting that had its origins in Hebrew life, in the Jewish word shalom. And shalom carries a much deeper thought than just simply the absence of conflict. When we think of peace, often we just think of the absence of conflict. No, when people say shalom in Jewish life to one another, what they mean is, I wish for you the well-being of every part of your being and life. Your finances, your health, your spiritual life, shalom, peace to all those areas. Really, it's like us going up to someone today and saying, hi, I just pray that you're in a right relationship with God. That's what shalom means. Hi, I trust that today you are leaning on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for everything that you need for life and godliness. That's what shalom means. That's what this piece is about. There's no anxiety, there's no threat, there's no worry. It's just shalom. I wish you peace in body and soul and spirit. And the richness of this term for Christians is, of course, that we know that our peace comes through Jesus Christ, who hung on that cross. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So John writes, grace and peace from him. And then he lists three sources. Three sources. The first is the one who was, who is, and is to come. The second is the seven spirits. And the third is Jesus Christ. This is where the source of these two spiritual blessings come from. Now stay with me here. You've got to stay with me right here, because this is a little tricky. And what I want to do is I want to give you an interpretive key here. If you understand this key, you will understand many passages further on in the book of Revelation. If you miss this, you're going to misinterpret passages further on in the book of Revelation. So this is, you can link, put this on your key ring and add this key to, this interpretive key to your understanding of the book of Revelation. Not everything is plain and simple in Revelation. However, it is clear. And as I said last week, it's not a book written to confuse. The first source of the blessing is called the one who was and is to come. What is that? The one who was, past, the one who is, present, and the one who is to come. That's eternal, right? So we can at least take from this that it represents the one who is eternal, and God is eternal. The one who was in eternity past, the one who is in eternity present, if that's such a phrase, and the one who is in eternity future. That's what John's saying. This grace and peace came from this eternal being. And I want to suggest to you tonight that what we are seeing here is John describing and unfolding for us in words, symbolic words, if you like, or metaphorical words, a picture of a God who cannot be described by human language. How do you describe with finite words that which is infinite? It's just beyond human language. And so I believe he's describing here, first and foremost, he's introducing us to the eternal Father God. The Father God. Or you could just say God, the eternal God. Now, why doesn't John just say that the benediction of grace and peace comes from the Father? Why doesn't he just say that? Why doesn't he just write grace and peace from the Father? Well, because he wants us to feel the grandeur of grace and peace. He wants us to feel the immenseness of grace and peace. He wants us to see that it's not just relational to the Father per se, but it's greater than that. God the Father is the eternal God. He's trying to wow us here. And if you stop and just meditate on that, who was and who is to come, oh, what a blessing. Grace from eternity past to the present, to eternity future. Grace on grace on grace. Peace on peace on peace. Such is the blessing that we have, right? The grace that we've been given will never run out. It can never be thwarted because it came from eternity past. It impacts our lives in the present, and it will exist, both grace and peace, into eternity future. I believe that's what John's trying to communicate here. The Father, God the Father, dwells in his fullness. He is a spirit. You cannot see him. He dwells in unapproachable light. You cannot go to him. But he dwells in his fullness in every moment of time and in every compartment of space. God is there. There is nowhere that God isn't. Therefore, he is, as the scripture says, the great I am, which literally means the one who is self-existent. No beginning, no end. I can't get my mind around that. I know you can't, but that's how God is presented here. He is complete, completely perfect in every aspect of his nature. He is never more fully God than he ever was and ever will be. So for the emergent church people who believe that God is learning and trying to figure things out and growing with us, this verse blows that whole mindset out of the water. God never ceases to be a God of grace and peace. He never ceased in eternity past, and he never will cease in eternity future. Another way of saying this is God is the was, and he is the is, and he is the will be. I like that. I stole that from someone. I can't remember where, but anyway, it was good. I like it. You see, this is the attribute that most perfectly describes God the Father. And notice this description also corresponds to the threefold division of the book. To write of the things that are, the things yet to come, the things that have been, the things that are, and the things yet to come. This phrase, who was and who is to come, is quoted three other times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. One day and day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And I don't know whether those things are connected. Maybe they are. Maybe that's the concept here. He is holy past, holy present, holy future. He is, he was, he is, and he is to come. Revelation 11, 17, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Who are and who were, same kind of concept. Revelation 16, 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things.'" And so the first source of this blessing of grace and peace comes from the Father. Then he moves to the second source, and the second source, he says, is it's from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Who's this speaking of? Well, there are two positions most commonly taken. The first is it's speaking of angels. The second position is it's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Some believe, regarding angels, that there are seven highly ranked angels who spend and have spent all their created existence before the throne of God. Now, there's a problem with this, because nowhere else in the book of Revelation is an angel ever referred to as spirit. It's always referred to as an angel. So, just a little hermeneutical tool here will help you to realize that if John doesn't call angels spirits, but calls them angels everywhere else in the book, then probably he's not referring to angels here, as we would understand angels. By the way, angel isn't actually here, is it, in the text? Just seven spirits who are before the throne. Also, another point, nowhere in all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, are angels ever seen as being ministers or givers or those who bring forth to us, the recipients, grace and peace. So you've got another problem. Because if angels can be the source of grace and peace, then we've elevated them to the same position as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. So we can't go here. Grace and peace have always presented in the Scripture as supernatural gifts of God to regenerate man, and they come through the agents of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, the second position, the position I take from this statement, is that who John is speaking of here is he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity. And again, he picks up on this number seven. The seven spirits, completeness before the throne of God. The Holy Spirit is only ever spoken of as the Spirit in Revelation and is mentioned with the number seven at least three other times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3:1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, 'He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this.'" Revelation 4:5, "Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Note that. Seven lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now we've got some symbols going here. We've got these seven lamps. Burning before the throne. These are the seven spirits of God. So what are they? Lamps? Angels? Spirits, what are we doing? What's going on here? Revelation 5, 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now he's connecting the seven spirits of God to seven eyes, which is connected to the lamb who's standing as slain, which has these seven horns and seven eyes. What a picture. I mean, what a grotesque picture if you try and picture that image in your mind. But again, remember, seven speaks of completion and perfection. And so what we have here is eyes that see everything. There is a complete and perfect vision through Christ, who is presented here as the lamb slain. So what John is doing, and this is so key to understanding the book of Revelation, is he's using here symbolic language to reflect to us what he is seeing, which quite frankly is indescribable in human terms. He can't put it in human terms in a way he's seeing it. I mean, how do you describe something that you can't even see? God's invisible. So how do you describe an invisible God who inhabits eternity? I mean, you can't even begin to imagine that, let alone see it. How can you see the infinite boundaries of God when the eye only sees so far? And when you get my age, it doesn't see very far at all. You say, well, he's seeing something. Yes, he is. But it's not seeing with the natural eyes. This is a vision. This is a revelation. This is God imparting into his mind things that the human eye cannot grasp. And so if the human eye can't grasp it and the human mind sees it, then how on earth does he describe it to us? And so he's using, I believe here, symbolic expression of seven spirits of God to convey the fullness and perfection of the glorious second person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, some have thought that the emphasis here is on what they call the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Take your Bibles and go back to Isaiah. Keep your hands there in Revelation 1. Come back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And so these seven spirits before the throne, some say, are a reflection of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord." Sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit right here. Possibly, but I don't think so. Come over to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And looking at verse 1 through 10. And I think this is our answer here. We find the answer in the scripture itself. John was not the first to speak of the number of seven and then connect it to the Holy Spirit. Zechariah is given a vision here. In verse 1 it says, "Then the angel was speaking with me, returned and roused me as a man who was awakening from his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?'" Now this is a vision. Again, this is not, Zechariah isn't seeing these things with his natural eye. These are visions that are being given to him. "And he said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also I see two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these things, my Lord?' And so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?'" I mean, he's shocked. The angel's shocked that this prophet Zechariah doesn't know these things. Well, You know, we might be shocked at what angels don't know too, right? They live in a different realm. They see differently than us. They function differently. But the angel is clearly shocked, and he responds, and he says to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." In other words, this isn't my idea as an angel. I'm telling you now exactly what this is from God himself. This is what God has declared this seven-branch lampstand to be. And he makes this statement, "Not by might, nor by power, but by what? My spirit, says the Lord of hosts." What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts, or the capstone with shouts of grace and grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. There are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the whole earth." What are the eyes of the Lord that roam to and fro throughout the whole earth? It is the Spirit of God. He is the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-present God. You cannot hide from the Spirit of God. This is who John is referring to here. The grace and peace come from the Holy Spirit, from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. And then the third person, he mentions the third source of these twofold blessings of grace and peace is none other than Jesus Christ. By the way, in the New Testament, going back to the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace, right? He's the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. And he's also the Spirit of peace, Romans 8:6. "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." He's the Spirit of peace. And he produces the fruit of peace and, of course, grace in our lives. So I don't think there's any further debate needed on that statement. And so he moves to Jesus Christ. The third source of this benediction is credited in verse 5 to Jesus himself. No debate here, just further qualification. It's interesting that John lists Jesus last in this Trinitarian statement. Normally it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why do you think he's put Jesus at the last? Well, not because Jesus is the lesser, but rather because Jesus is the greater purpose of this book. This is a book of the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. So what John is doing is he's putting Jesus last because he wants to expand out and show us the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ. And so he says here, this is from Jesus Christ, and he lists here who Jesus is. And he lists his threefold ministry. Firstly, he is the faithful witness. Secondly, he is the firstborn from the dead. And thirdly, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the faithful witness. What is he saying there? Well, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. In this case, he's the prophet. He is the witness. He is the testimony. He is the one who has testified only that which the Father gave him to testify. Jesus said, did he not, that he never spoke any words but what the Father told him to speak. We can't claim that. I speak many words in folly and foolishness and blindness and ignorance. Jesus never did any of those things. He'd have been great to hang around. John 18:37. Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate and he testifies before him. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born and for this I have come into the world to testify to what? To the truth. To testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He is the faithful prophet and testifier of the truth of God. Secondly, he's the firstborn of the dead. This is his priestly ministry. This refers to his priestly ministry, the firstborn of the dead. This doesn't mean that he was the first to rise from the dead. We know that's not true because Lazarus was raised before him. The widow of Nain and his son, he was being taken out to be buried, and Jesus raises him from the dead in Luke 7:10. And we know that the girl, remember that little servant girl in Matthew 9:23, she was also raised from the dead. So he's not the first to rise from the dead. So it's not speaking of a chronological order here. Rather, this word firstborn, as it's used throughout the scriptures, often refers to the preeminence of the one who is being described. And in this case, what it's really saying is Jesus is the preeminent one of those who have risen from the dead. That's the idea here. He is, according to Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Come back to Colossians. Let me show you this, because when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, you need to stop them in their tracks and read the rest of the chapter to help them understand how foolish their rationale or their reasoning is. And in Colossians 1:15, they quote this to prove that Jesus is a created being. And they say to him, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There, see, he's created. For by him, verse 16 says, all things were created. Just if you read the next verse, it turns their whole reasoning upside down. If everything is created by him, how can he be created? What, did he create himself? Is that what you're saying to me? But you keep reading here, and it says, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So did he create himself for himself? Is that what you're telling me? But keep reading. He is before all things. And all means all. And if you exist before all things, and all things as in context here are created things, then Jesus is being presented here by Paul to the Colossian church as the eternal God, Son of God. And then you keep reading. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn. Underline that in your Bibles as you underline the other one so you know to read to here. He is the firstborn from the dead so that he himself, listen to this, will come to have preeminence in everything. Or my version says first place. Simple. And so, the source, second source of our grace and peace is Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness, prophet. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is exalted and through death to a priestly ministry. He now operates as a high priest on our behalf. But thirdly, he is a king. And he presents him here as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this speaks to sovereign kingship. All other kings, according to this statement, will fall down under the rulership and leadership of Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, as you read through the book of Revelation, you find that Jesus returns to the earth and he establishes his rule over the kings of the earth for 1,000 years reign. Revelation 19 shows Jesus as the victor over the beast and the false prophet, thus fulfilling Isaiah 9:6-7, that his name would be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace is he. When John writes this, and the full weight of this Trinitarian explanation falls upon him, he can't help himself but burst forth in doxology. Just can't help himself. And if we understand this, our response will be the same as John's. Look at the next verse here in verse 6. Notice the dash in your Bible. He has made us to be a kingdom. Whoops, I'm backing up here. Firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who has loved us. Okay, so here he goes. To him who has loved us, or him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. This is a doxology. This is a praise. This is an expression from John's heart. And you could say that not only is Jesus the faithful witness, not only is Jesus the firstborn of the dead, not only is Jesus the ruler of the kings and the earth, prophet, priest, and king, but here in this doxology, you could say that Jesus is the redeemer of every person who names the name of Christ, the one who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. So Jesus is the one who, out of love, paid the purchase price, as I spoke of this morning, to release us from the slave market of our sin. He's therefore our Redeemer. And he's the only one who had the sufficient ability to pay the price. Look at the next statement of this doxology. And, verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom priests to his God and Father. I mean, John is just caught up in this. And here we see that he's not only the Redeemer, but he's the restorer of his people. Jesus is the one, the only one, John is saying, who has the authority and the sufficiency to reverse the curse which happened back in the Garden of Eden under Adam's headship. He has reversed the curse and he has made us a kingdom priests to his God and Father. In other words, to be a priest, you had to be holy, you had to be set apart, you had to go through all kinds of purification rites that God had given. And what Jesus has done is he's come and he's washed us clean, and he's clothed us in priestly garments, and he's given us a priestly ministry. Wow. And he can't help himself. As he contemplates the love of God, as he contemplates the liberty that he's received in Christ, as he's released from the bondage and the guilt and the rightful judgment of his sins, as he contemplates the fact that he's become a part of a kingdom under a new king, that he has been given a ministry of priesthood before God and before his God and Father, he bursts forth and says, to him, to this one, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then, so be it, is what it means. Forever and ever, amen. Literally, let this statement be true of Jesus. The next two verses, we're going to come back to these next week, but the next two verses point out what this means. First, it means if Jesus is this one, then he must come back to this world, and he must take his seat and rule this world. He must do that. And so he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. He must first come back to the earth. If this is truly who Jesus Christ is, this exalted, glorious, eternal God. And secondly, he says he is God manifest in creation as the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now there's another sandwich. Did you get it? There's another sandwich. It's not only Genesis and Revelation that are sandwiching the meat of the sandwich, but there's another sandwich here in the text. It started off with presenting God as the one who is, who was, who is, and who is to come, and it's finished up here, and it's putting Jesus Christ in exactly the same position of nature and being as the Father of the Trinitarian breakdown here. So Jesus is, therefore, the full revelation of God the Almighty. The only way you and I can ever know God is to know Jesus Christ. That's the issue. So, let me just sum this up. Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we have learned so far is this about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's revelation to us, verse 1. Second, Jesus is the channel of the word and the testimony of God to us, verse 2. Thirdly, he is the blesser of all who will read this book, verse 3. Fourthly, he is the means by which God brings undeserved favor and restores us into relational peace with him, verse 4. Fourthly, he is the one who brings a faithful testimony. He is preeminent over death. He is a victor over the grave. He is the earth's rightful king and redeemer, verse 5. He is the restorer of the elect. He is the one worthy of all worship, verse 6 says. And he is the one who is coming again, the almighty, eternal God revealed to mankind. This is Jesus who we worship. We must, we cannot, dare not be flippant with the person of Jesus Christ based on these verses alone. We must honor him. We must fall at his feet. We must worship him. We must give our lives to him who has ransomed us with his own blood. And we must say, Lord, take my life and use it. Will you do that this week for me, for the Lord, for the glory of God? Will you yield and submit to him, die to self, and live for Christ? When you do that, you will experience the fullness of grace and peace in your life. Join me in a closing prayer. Father, thank you for your word. What a blessing tonight. Just to be able to open it and read it and the freedom of this context here. I thank you for these dear souls, Lord, each one that you have saved and called and chosen and set apart. Oh God, I pray that you would take this message of your word and burn it into our hearts, that this week we might live to the praise and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is, who was, and who is to come, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is the one who has enveloped us and blessed us and secured us and saved us and is calling us into a rich, into a blessed eternal kingdom which he's preparing for us even now. Oh God, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who's exalted at your right hand, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.